basket full of hope. Exodus chapter 1 and 2. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali. Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, you must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies fighting against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and built Pithom, Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, those names were Shimra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth under the Liberty Store, if you see a baby that is a boy, kill him. But if it was a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born to you, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." The birth of Moses. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw a basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw a baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you." And the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Thank you very much. That's worth a round of applause. That was fantastic reading of a great, great job. It's a captivating account too, isn't it? It's a long reading because I didn't want to stop it. Hold on tight. We're starting Exodus this week. Just going to have 2 weeks, and then there's 4 weeks of mission, and then we resume Exodus. We're doing Exodus in 9 chunks. But it's of immense significance to God's eternal plans. It's been such a joy. I've enjoyed so much preparing for today and reading and meditating upon this passage. And I ask and pray that God will do that for all of us. But let's do that right now. Father God, as we've heard your word read, we've heard something of the amazing story, the outrageously bold and magnificent way that you intervene and prepare to intervene in this world according to your great and good purposes. Please intervene in our lives now, that your Holy Spirit will work in us, that we would grow in boldness, in faith, in trust of you, in love of you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. In the Old Testament, some books are like Chronicles. There's 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. There's 1 Kings. There's 2 Kings. There's Genesis, and there's Genesis Part 2, but we call it Exodus. It's the same author. It's Part 2 of the same story. Exodus assumes that we know all of Genesis. And the first few verses, in fact, the first bit of what our reading was today actually summarizes the last 9 chapters of Genesis to bring us up to speed. It's the incredible account of an obscure man, Abraham's grandson, Joseph, who became the powerful prime minister of mighty Egypt. You say, how the heck did that happen? Well, you likely already know the story, and we'll get to a bit of that a bit later. Joseph brings up his family, though, in Egypt. He brings his wider family, all 70 of them, to join him. Now there is one family living in Egypt, the superpower, international superpower of the day. In verse 7, we are reminded of God's big plans for that little family. It says this: the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, they increased in number, and they became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Why do I say that's a reminder of God's great purposes? Well, it's a reminder that God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you. This is a formation of a nation happening in a foreign land. In Genesis 15, God repeated himself, look towards heaven and see the number of stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Really? Remember, Abraham was very old and childless. He had no offspring, no chance of future offspring. But God miraculously intervened and gave him one son. Here's the start of a math equation. Here we are, many years later. Now that one son has become a family of 71. 71 family members, Joseph and his family. Will God be faithful to his promises to Abraham some 200 and something years earlier? Will God be faithful? Well, let's look at the equation as it continues. 400 years pass between the close of Genesis and the start of the action in Exodus. The size of the family in Egypt is now massively increased. We can deduce it's around 2 million people or more. Doesn't give us a number, but that's the sort of figure that we're looking at. This is a large, eminently possible population growth. Let's reflect on that for a moment. In just over 250 years, here in Australia, the population has increased from approximately 500,000 Indigenous people, as a guess, to 26.3 million people in 250 years. And so this population growth that we see here in Egypt of the Israelites, of the Hebrews, the family of Abraham, over 400 years, there's plenty of time for that growth, but it still is magnificent, incredible growth. And because of how spectacular the growth was, directly related to that, disaster strike. And we heard this in our reading a few moments ago. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites, they've become far too numerous for us. They're swamping us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they're going to turn against us. This is a military threat now. That little phrase in verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. When you read how great Joseph was, how could this be? Let me tell you what that means. This is a little code. It means a new Egyptian dynasty started. That's what that's saying. What's your Egyptology like? Ancient Egypt had around 30 dynasties over 3,000 years. So it was a long-term, massive country, and many of those years they were the superpower. 30 plus dynasties. A dynasty is a family line of pharaohs. So a pharaoh had a son that became a pharaoh, had a son that became a pharaoh. That's one dynasty. Every now and then, a dynasty would be overthrown and a new dynasty would start. And do you know what was characteristic of a new dynasty? They would often set about actively ridding Egypt of the memory, the relationships, and the ways of the dynasty that they had overthrown. There's nothing new in politics, is there? That's what the new people do. So verse 8 reveals that a new dynasty started, one with no regard for these Hebrews who were breeding like a family on a journey to become a great nation. The Egyptians, they were now scared they're going to be overtaken. The new pharaoh's response to that was to deal shrewdly with the Hebrews so as to diminish and control their population. At first, the Egyptians sought to do this through forced labor. They made the Hebrew slaves. They made them work ridiculously hard. This is a crude and a shrewd family planning technique. The suffering of the Hebrews is not detailed for us, but it's not difficult to imagine the kind of suffering that's spoken about here. Families being torn apart, husbands and wives being separate for long periods of time, making procreation and child rearing nearly impossible. Starvation will also have been common, given the labour in far-flung places and building cities and all of that kind of stuff, tearing the family apart, not being able to tend to crops, not being provided for by food. Men and women would have been worked to death, literally. And remember, that was the intention. The goal was to decrease the population of the Hebrews, to break their spirit, to break their back, to break their size. Death of many was their intention from this strategy. It sounds like a very effective way to break the spirit and the population. But remember this, and always remember this. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, when the Egyptians sought to oppress the Hebrews, they were assaulting the very people whom God had determined to bring the Messiah into the world through. The Egyptians didn't stand a chance to pull that off. No strategy was ever going to work to stop God in his tracks. We need to remember that, the power of God. God often accomplishes his purposes through suffering and times of oppression, and his purposes are still accomplished. In verse 12, we read, "But the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the more they multiplied." Don't you love that? The exact opposite of the intention. Unfortunately, oppressive extreme forced labor was not the height of the wickedness of Pharaoh. After that approach so dismally failed, Pharaoh took a far more direct approach. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to put the male Hebrews to death shortly after they were born. This command was given specifically to Shiphrah and Puah, two midwives mentioned by name. Not because they're the only two midwives in this massive group, it's because clearly they're the leaders of the midwives. When Pharaoh gave this order, he would have fully expected it to be implicitly followed. You do that to a Pharaoh. The midwives, however, feared God. They didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. There is faith written all over that. So the king of Egypt called the midwives, said to them, "Why? Why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live?" Can you imagine how fearful they must have been as they were standing there before Pharaoh, knowing how they've disobeyed? Verse 19 says, "The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive.'" Yes, that's worth a laugh. Was that a direct lie? I want to say it's not clear that there's no truth in that, but it probably was a pretty clear lie. But don't use that as a justification to lie. This is an extreme situation, the preservation of the life of God's people against those pitting themselves against God. So it's definitely not a precedent for our lies of convenience. And there's always the possibility that it wasn't as much of a lie as it looked. It is clear that God was using this time, this 400 years in Egypt, to massively build the population of Abraham's family. Babies would have been dropping thick and fast, literally. So murderous population control mechanism number two dismally failed. Pharaoh puts in place murderous population control measure number three. Verse 22 says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people, every Hebrew boy that is born to you. This is a command to the Egyptian people. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile. He's telling the Egyptians. This is mobilizing the population to murder the boys of the Hebrews. How are they to murder them? Throw them into the Nile, Pharaoh says. Why the Nile? Well, the Nile was considered by the Egyptians to be divine. So this is genocide with the flavor of a worship of one of their gods, one of their key pagan gods. A lovely way to appease the conscience of the Egyptians who may have otherwise been reluctant to murder babies. An act of worship. Go and do it. And why kill the boys? Well, the boys are the military threat. This is the motivation that get rid of this military threat. Why not kill the girls? Likely the Egyptian men wanted them for themselves. The more we think about this situation, the more horrible we see it to be. Full-blown, government-sanctioned, population-wide, out in the open, genocide. Where is God in this darkest of nights? Where is God? God is right there in the midst of that heart-wrenching mess. That's where God was. God was steadily working out his good, glorious, and gracious plans. Plans for them, but plans for us. Plans for everybody between them and us and for the future. God's great and glorious plans. God was actively working them out to fulfill his promises to Abraham that he had made hundreds of years earlier. Chapter 2, verse 1 shows us where God is heading. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became, so of the children, the brothers of Joseph, one was called Levi, and it's saying here, a man of the tribe of Levi, a woman of the tribe of Levi, became pregnant, the woman did, and gave birth to a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months because of this edict of Pharaoh. We know this is about the birth of Moses, but guess what? Moses' name is not mentioned here. We have to wait until verse 10 for that. Know that Moses was a Levite. Both his mum and dad were Levites. Levites would become the priestly clan. Moses is of that tribe, is emphasized here. His mother saw that he was a fine child. What mother doesn't think that their kid is the most beautiful thing on the planet? Seriously. But that statement means she knew there was something extra special about this boy. And she had had other kids that she would have loved dearly and undoubtedly thought were super special as well. But she knew that this bub was different. Inexplicably so. Inexplicably, but obviously so. So Moses' mother hid him for 3 months, the implication being that many other Hebrew kids would have been murdered by the Egyptians. Moses' mum must have lived in extreme anguish every moment of every day and every night. For don't we all know that babies are a large quantity of noise and smell from both ends? How did she hide a baby for 3 months, the hardest 3 months? When she could no longer hide the baby anymore, she hatched a daring plan. And you know the plan. When she could hide him no longer, verse 3, she got a papyrus basket. She coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it. And she put it amongst the reed on the banks of the river Nile. If we're reading Genesis and Exodus, as I encourage us to see, this is part two. If we're reading Genesis as well as Exodus carefully, there's connections here to notice between Moses, his tar-covered boat that saved him, and a tar-covered boat that saved all humanity through Noah and his family, one family. God preserved his people. God sustained his promises through both of these vessels. Seemingly, Moses' mum had no idea what would happen. What is she thinking? But she did know one thing. She wasn't going to stand by and have an Egyptian grab her son and throw him into the river. Verse 4. Moses' older sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Probably age 4 or 5, or perhaps even younger than 4. The names of Moses' family members are not given here. Exodus 6 verse 20 reveals Moses' father's name was Amram and his mother's name was Jochebed. They had 2 sons, Aaron and Moses, and they had 1 daughter, Miriam. In verse 5, we read that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds. She sent her female slave to go and get the basket. She opened it and she saw a baby. And he was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. The daughter of Pharaoh clearly didn't inherit her father's ruthless heart. Not only does God accomplish his purpose of preserving Moses' life through that encounter, using Pharaoh's daughter, he uses Pharaoh himself to shelter, educate, and train Moses in Pharaoh's own household. The best university of the world. And how is this for a gracious twist? Moses' young sister courageously went up to Pharaoh's daughter saying, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Pharaoh's mother says yes. So Miriam goes straight to mum and says, "I've just got you a job looking after your own kid, my brother." Where is God in this? The truth is God is everywhere. We can see God is everywhere. One moment, Jochebed was settling her beloved child adrift down a crocodile-infested Nile in a flimsy papyrus-coated, tar-coated basket, not knowing what would happen. The next, she's being paid to openly nurse her own son safely. In verse 10, it says, "When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" And all this, all the while, Moses, as a baby, is growing. He's being taught the scriptures. He's being taught the fear of God, the love of God. He's been shaped and molded by his mother, his pious, godly mother, in the ways of God. Now the stage is set for the Exodus story. Moses, not only has he been miraculously delivered, but he's been uniquely trained in Pharaoh's palace and perfectly equipped in the love of God and the skills of the age to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. He couldn't hope for a better person with better training. We didn't read the last half of chapter 2. In fact, as we're going through Exodus, we're not going to read all of Exodus as we go through it. We'll be reading just bits of it. The last part of chapter 2 that wasn't read talks about Moses fleeing to Midian to live in a desert for 40 years. Hold that thought for just a few moments. Moses going for 40 years into the desert. This book, Exodus, has many, many links to Jesus. What we see in the book of Exodus is the great redemption event of the Old Testament that foreshadows the great redemption event of the New Testament. We'll be unpacking these as we go. Early life, the early life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, follows in so many similar paths to Moses. Jesus, too, was threatened as a baby by a cruel edict of the ruler of the day to kill all the baby boys. His life, too, was preserved in Egypt before returning to Israel to accomplish the great act of salvation. We'll unpack all of these things as we go through Exodus. This is an incredible part of the scriptures revealing God's unfolding purposes of good and grace, not just for Israel, but for you and for me. I want to close with what I'm going to call five necessary conclusions. I'm calling them necessary because they jump out of the pages, they jump out of the account that we've just seen. The first thing is this account must encourage the people of God of all ages. That includes you and me. It must encourage all people of faith in Christ to not be given over to utter despair in times of oppression. Oppression when we feel hopeless, when we despair, when that's all that we can feel. This gives us encouragement. Where is God in those times? Look, we might not be able to see no matter how hard we look, but God is there, just like we see God there. God is always there. God's present and active in our world, in our lives, through His Spirit. There will be times of oppression for the people of God of all ages as we sojourn through this sin-filled world. God's got it all sorted. He's got it absolutely sorted. But at the moment, there's horrible things that happen, and our sight, our view, our feeling of the presence of God will be completely devoid at times. Most of us have lived in a time and place of great and unusual religious freedom and comfort. Friends, it will not always be this way. Certainly, many of our brothers and sisters around the world today, and perhaps you at some stage, have had very different circumstances where it's been very, very dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. The powers of this world do often turn massively against the people of God to oppress them. And we are in the midst of feeling something of that at the moment. And perhaps, just perhaps, it will massively increase in the next few years. As we face that, as we look at that, as we experience something of that, as we consider the Exodus story, we will be enormously encouraged to not despair, not even in the most difficult of times. Why? Because God is still at work. He's putting things into place. His purposes will never be thwarted, not by anyone, not by anything. God is at work. Knowing that God is at work will help us to be patient and to keep on trusting God. Friends, let's be patient and keep on trusting God with our eyes fixed upon Him. Secondly, God gives very ordinary people very significant roles. That's what we see in this passage, isn't it? Here's a slightly aside part of that observation. There may be nothing to this particular observation, but in Exodus 1 and 2, aside from God, who are the heroes of this passage set in the midst of absolute despair? Is it the existing leaders? Is it the high-profile people? It's just a group of people that wouldn't raise too much of an eyebrow at all, and there were women, Shipra and Pua. What heroes? Risking their lives by not killing babies and by leadership to their whole teams to not kill the babies. Moses' mum, Jochebed, and her young daughter, Miriam. Aren't they incredible? It's interesting that no man cracks a positive mention in these chapters. In a time and place where women don't get much limelight or respect, it's fascinating and it's wonderful. I don't know fully what to make of that, but we can broaden it out and we can say God constantly works through ordinary people, weak people like you and me, to bring about God's outrageously good purposes. In this instance, it was all ladies who refused to lose sight of God, even when their view of God was like the view of the sun in Exmouth at 11:25 a.m. on Thursday. Could you see the sun at that time, last Thursday in Exmouth? The answer is not at all. The sun from that vantage point was totally obscured for 62 seconds. Here's a question. Was the sun still there? It's a stupid question. Of course the sun was still there. It was just that a comparatively tiny piece of rock got between the sun and us, blocking out us from seeing the sun. It made no difference to the fact that the sun was still burning as brightly as ever. God's people in Egypt, they could only see bleakness, darkness. God was bringing about salvation, though, even though the bleakness around them was all they could see. God was working out his plan in a masterful way because he is faithful. He is always implicitly faithful. Friends, hang in there even in the bleakest of moments. I know sometimes it seems that God is way too slow. I know that. And I know that God is still there in those moments, using very ordinary people like you and me. That is what was happening in Exodus. Why do I labour that point? Is in especially hard times, each of us can turn our back upon God and we can say no. Or we can turn towards God and we can say yes. That's the option. We can lose sight of trusting God, or we can say yes to God. We can trust God even when we can't see it. We can say, I am weak, but you are strong. Your purposes will be fulfilled. So this account is encouraging us to trust God. His purposes will be fulfilled. It encourages us to not give over to utter despair in times of oppression and confusion and pain. It teaches us that God gives ordinary people very significant roles. It encourages us to say yes to God. And thirdly, know this. God has never promised to keep his people from hard times on this life, in this life, on this earth, on this planet. God has never promised to keep his people from real hard times. Terrible grammar, but you get the point. One of the major lessons that is learned in this introduction portion of Exodus is that real hard times come, and God is sovereign even over those times. He will surely keep his covenant promises. Hear this, God is sovereign even over the most horrible of family situations. I glossed over this bit earlier. How was it exactly that Joseph ended up Prime Minister of Egypt? Well, let me just tell you a bit more about that, even if you know it. It was directly related to his brother selling him, in all likelihood, into something worse than a death sentence, foreign slavery. And it was all to do with envy. Exodus is the story of God working out his plan in the midst of the most horrendous calculated evil family betrayal at the end of Genesis. Joseph's brothers and his coat, they dipped his coat of Joseph in blood, presented it to their father and said, look, there's no more Joe. He's gone. An animal got him. That's what they said. This was a dark family secret. And it paved the way for a great act of salvation that unfolds in Exodus. The greatest act of salvation before the cross. This is a massive moment in salvation history. When Exodus points forward to the cross as it does, where Jesus dealt with the sins of the world, we see the shadow in this passage pointing to the reality. Sometimes it's so hard to make sense of a shadow. Sometimes it's so hard to make sense of what's happening in the midst of our lives. But God's there. Friends, if you were there by the side of the Nile pushing your baby into the water in a basket, desperately wanting to preserve his life, not knowing what would happen next, you would have felt despair. I guarantee it. If you were there at the trial of Jesus, hearing the roar of the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A massive crowd, all unified, shouting, crucify him. And if you saw Jesus then being nailed to the cross, you would have felt despair. But these intrinsically linked super dark moments, these moments, even these moments, especially these moments, God is doing something magnificent. It's a masterpiece. On the cross, Jesus was saving all who will trust in Jesus, no matter what the sins are, forgiven, nailed to the cross. For such extreme measures were needed to deal with our sin. Exodus is laying down the need for sin to be forgiven by blood. Jesus did the job for all, once and for all who trust in him. His blood shed. This is God's great plan. God has never promised to keep his people from real hard times, but he has promised to make all things right in the end, and the cross proves it. And we're waiting for the second coming, the consummation of the kingdom. And here's the fourth necessary conclusion. God actively shapes people for how he wants to use them, how he wants to use us to joyfully serve him. I mentioned earlier that remarkably, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. Actually, even more remarkably, he was shaped by a godly mother and then trained at University of Egypt. I want to unpack the significance of that for a moment. Who recorded Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Who recorded that? Moses. He gathered things before he was alive, put them together in the book of Genesis, and he recorded these things for us. Who was the first and greatest leader of the Old Testament? Moses. Who effectively engaged face to face with the most powerful and ruthless man on the planet at the time? Moses. How could a slave have those abilities and training and confidence? And the answer is, God gave those gifts to Moses. God creatively honed those gifts. God used the riches of Pharaoh himself. God was working out his plan, doing what was needed to have his leader ready to lead. Here's another facet of training that easily misses our attention. As I briefly mentioned a few moments ago, that Moses fled Egypt. He was 40 when he fled Egypt. But the next 40 years of his life was not leading Israel. It was in a desert, learning how to survive in a desert. What job did God have for Moses? The answer is to deliver his people from Pharaoh. That involved leading them for 40 years in a desert. God used even the weird, eclectic bits of Moses' life for outstanding good. And you've got to say, wow, all these things that God put together. Fifthly and finally, God answers prayer. Even when we need to keep praying year after year, decade after decade, God answers prayer. In chapter 2, verse 23, didn't read this, it says, during that long period, and this is nearing the end of the 400 years of this family in Egypt, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. That's saying they prayed. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard them groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God heard, God saw, and God knew. That's what that's saying. God heard the prayers. God saw what was happening. Of course he saw, he knew what was happening. He knew. God responded at just the right time by commissioning his salvation instrument, Moses, whom he'd already prepared so brilliantly in his mum's house, in Pharaoh's house, palace, in the desert. God is faithful. He's to be trusted. God answers prayer even when we need to keep praying for the same thing year after year, decade after decade. keep praying, God hears. God will answer perfectly. So here we've just retold a bit of the story, the beginning of Exodus, and seen five necessary conclusions. Necessary, they jump out of God's word. Don't despair even in times of oppression. God uses ordinary people, including you and me. God doesn't promise easy times on earth, but he does shape us to joyfully serve him. And God hears and answers prayers. So we are to pray, trusting in God and looking at God's word will expand our vision of God and propel us forward to pray with confidence. So let's do that right now. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we have enjoyed looking at the book of Exodus, looking at the story before us today, that magnificent account, we bow in worship at your greatness for what you do. You're up to ruling this earth. You don't promise easy times. There are times that our vision of what is good seems to be obscured completely. Yet in faith, we can see, and we can see in our own lives, that you use ordinary people, includes us, to fulfill your purposes. We come before you to trust you, to worship you, to not lose hope, to not lose sight of you, even in the midst of hard times, but to serve you, to speak to you, to seek your intervention, to seek it with a boldness, to seek it with a confidence that in exactly the right time, in the right way, you'll bring things together. Please help us to do that, particularly in the most confusing and painful parts of our lives at the moment. Father God, please help us to journey with one another, to help one another to see you and to trust you, to love you, to serve you. And most of all, may we each grow in trusting in where Exodus points, trusting in the Lord Jesus for our sins dealt with forever through faith in Christ. We rejoice in these things and we come in faith, worshipping and honouring you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.